In early 1988, Bobby McFerrin walked into the apartment of his closest friends, fellow jazz singers, Tuck and Patty Andrus, in San Francisco. McFerrin, when he walked in, was broke and his rent was due. And in the entryway of Tuck and Patty's small apartment was a poster simply bearing the words, "Don't worry, be happy." McFerrin sat down at their little kitchenette table and he penned a song about his many troubles with the words from the poster as the repeated chorus. He wrote the song, he said, in about 15 minutes. The song is addictive, if you don't know. In fact, I heard a group of junior hires sing it from South Carolina all the way to Pensacola, Florida, and back. But this song soared to number one on the Billboard charts in the U.S. and Canada and the U.K. It was the first a cappella song in history to do so. But today, if you brought with you a Bobby McFerrin theology, we're going to hear the Lord Jesus address fear and worry and command his disciples to mortify those. But he has much stronger grounds for doing so than Bobby McFerrin. I hope you have your Bible open to John 14. And if you've just joined us, we have for well over a year now been making our way through the Gospel of John, engaged in consecutive exposition. And we've come to that section of John's Gospel known as the Upper Room Discourse. And let me set the context for you. When we open John 14, it's Thursday night in Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of Jews have poured into the city for Passover. Jesus has, as he has gathered his closest disciples, the 12 in an upper room, he has, first of all, washed their feet. By doing so, he's assumed the role of a common house servant. He has shown them the nature of apostolic ministry in days to come. And then he prophesies that one will be a betrayer. Judas, identified, rushes out into the night. Then Jesus gives the new commandment to his disciples, to love one another as I have loved you. And then he directly tells the apostle Peter that he, Peter, will deny Jesus three times before sunup. And now the disciples are in turmoil because of what has just been said to Peter. Let's seek the Lord's help and then prepare to look at this text, which speaks so much to our proclivity to fear and worry. Let's pray. Our Father, our attention spans are so brief. Our hearts are so flighty. We will not even be able to hear your holy word rightly unless you send your Holy Spirit to give us concentration and understanding and remembrance. For young children and senior citizens, for men and women, we ask that you would give comfort and hope by the simple proclamation of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible open to John 14, look carefully at the first three verses. And we find, as we open that, the 11 remaining disciples, Judas having left, are disturbed. And that's what Jesus speaks to. If you're a teenage girl, tomorrow when you go to school, you will probably encounter at least one friend in the hall that will be tearful and upset. If you're a teenage girl, odds are good that that will happen to you. If you're an 80-year-old, you have conversations with friends, probably today. Friends who are very worried about tomorrow, their health, their finances, their family. And what this text does is this teaches us how to speak to those who are upset. Look carefully at the beginning of the text in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus gives us real solid comfort that we as believers need to be able to transmit to others. By the way, the comfort that you will hear today is the best kind of comfort. It's better than any comfort that a psychiatrist can give that Dr. Phil has for you, because this comfort is from the lips of Jesus. This comfort is the bedrock grounds for hope of every Christian, rich or poor, black or white, illiterate or PhD, American or South American. It is always appropriate to use the comfort that we're going to see in verses 1 through 3. So back up with me just a moment. Look at verse 1, and we see there that Jesus is speaking to men who have heart trouble. Why are they troubled? Well, for at least three reasons. They're troubled because they have fear about the future. Because over the last few days of this week leading up to Thursday night, Jesus has been saying things that trouble them. Things like this in John chapter 12, as Mary anointed him with costly perfume, Jesus said in a very nonchalant way, "She's just anointed me for burial." And they look at one another. What did he say? They're fearful about the future. But they're also, secondly, they're fearful about their own weakness. If you look just above in the text in verse 21 of John 13, Jesus has said, "One of you is going to betray me." Each one of these men knows, you and I know, if the right pressure is exerted, they're capable of turning tail and running away in fear after denying Christ. And then there's a third reason why they're troubled. Because they're slow of heart to believe. These are the words that Jesus will use on Sunday. This is Thursday night. On Sunday, as the resurrected Jesus walks with two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he speaks to them this way, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe." These men in the room are struggling with titanic, colossal doubt about who Jesus is. So let's go back to your friends, those friends you'll meet in the hall at school, those friends perhaps you'll have a cup of coffee with this morning. What can you say to friends who are afraid of what tomorrow may bring, afraid of their own weakness, afraid of their failing faith? What is it that comforts a troubled heart? Well, not pious platitudes or superficial comfort. Jesus doesn't just give cheerful but empty, groundless talk. He doesn't say, like we do far too often, "Don't worry, be happy. Everything's going to be okay." He fortifies his disciples quickly, but with solid comfort. Now, let me tell you what, when Jesus speaks the words he does, he's doing so in a world where one of the principal philosophical schools of thought of Jesus' day was that of Epicureanism. The Epicureans had a comfort phrase that they would say to people who were fearful or worried. They would turn to one another, this philosophical school, and here's how they would comfort. Now, see if this doesn't comfort you. The Epicureans would say, "Don't be disturbed. The gods, if they exist, take no notice of you." That was how they comfort one another. On the contrary, the teaching of Christ is, "Don't worry. The God who made you, your creator, and sustained you by his providence, does take notice of you. He hears your cries. He loves you and provides for you." So what is this provision that Christ has made for troubled hearts to find peace to these men in an upper room in Jerusalem 1990 years ago and now? Well, the first is simple. Look at verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And this is an imperative. What Jesus commands is, listen very carefully, because he's giving you a specific object. Belief in the Father and the Son. The next time a spouse or a parent or friend says, "I'm so worried about that report I'm going to get from the doctor tomorrow," we need to learn how to gently, firmly speak the truth in love and say, "My friend, believe in the Father and the Son." Now, let me explain to you, this is not a simplistic thing. This is a very complex thing. Because when Jesus speaks here in verse 1, notice he brings up two objects of faith, two persons, the Father and the Son. Biblical saving faith, and we never grow tired of stating this, entails three distinct components. One of the contributions of the Reformation is all the reformers agreed on this glorious notion that saving faith, not false faith or faltering faith, the saving faith consisted of three distinct components. Ask yourself now as I name these if this is a characteristic of your faith. The first component of real saving faith is knowledge, a clear understanding of who God is, his sovereignty, his eternality, his immutability, his omniscience, his omnipresence, His love and mercy, His justice and goodness, an acquaintance with who God is, a clear understanding of God's works of creation and providence, His miracle-working power that He can open the Red Sea and deliver His people and crush His enemies. And most of all, a clear understanding of the incarnation, the sinless conception and birth of Jesus, the sinless life of Christ, His substitutionary death, the triumphant resurrection, and the ascension. So the first element of saving faith, what Jesus is commanding here, is knowledge. Knowledge of the Father and of the Son. And then the second element of saving faith is assent. When a person says, I hear all of these things, and I agree. I see the veracity of them. I think the truth claims made in the Bible of Jesus are accurate. These are truth. But then comes the third component, and this is what makes faith saving faith. When a person not only has knowledge and assent, by the way, the demons have both of those. James speaks of that. But the third element that makes faith saving faith is trust. When a man says, yes, I have the knowledge. Yes, I agree to the veracity of these truth claims. But third, I trust. I entrust and commit myself to these persons. I place my whole destiny in the hands of this glorious, holy God. I trust no longer in my own wisdom or self-righteousness. Notice this faith that Jesus commands. Look carefully at verse 1. This belief that will stop fear and worry and troubled hearts is a distinct type of faith. It's not a nebulous faith that says, believe in something and all will be well. It is a Trinitarian faith. Look at it carefully in verse 1. What Jesus demands is faith in the plurality of persons of the Godhead. This is not a Unitarian faith. That will not suffice. He's demanding a living faith in one God existing in a plurality of persons. Now notice what he does. He does something that is going to get him killed. Look at verse 1 carefully. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He has been teaching, and he's been teaching more so in the last few weeks of his ministry, his equality with the Father. So, for example, in John 5, we read these words where Jesus said, my Father's been working until now, and I've been working. The Jews then sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, which he didn't, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then he does it again in John 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one, meaning in essence, in attributes, in eternality. And then after the resurrection, he keeps on doing this. Just before he ascends, he gives the Great Commission, and he stresses the equality of the persons in the Trinity, specifically himself with the Father, when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 1, look carefully. He's saying equal faith and worship are demanded of the Father and the Son. This is Trinitarian faith. Nothing less will do. They had equal power and authority. And what Jesus is teaching us is just as easily as we call on the name of the Father, and we do in prayer, when Jesus teaches us that model prayer in Matthew 6, he teaches us to begin our daily prayers with those words, our Father. So we should call on the name of the Son. Paul will demonstrate this when he writes his letter to the Corinthian church, and he calls them those who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. But transition with me here. What is it that men are to believe Christ for? What is the great work he's going to do for them? What is it that will put away their fears? Look carefully at the text. They are to believe, these men in the upper room and you today, that Jesus, because of his saving power, will bring them to eternal glory. That's what will comfort a troubled heart. They are to believe that Jesus will bring them to eternal glory. Look at what he says and stresses in verse 2. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says it again in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you. In fact, really the theme of this context is this issue. A place. Our comfort is a place. Now, let me give you some descriptions of this place. First of all, it's a real place. It's not nebulous or ethereal. And I'm astounded, really astounded, by the lack of interest in the study of that place of heaven. Because this is where, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, this is where our citizenship is. This is where we'll spend eternity. Yet many have no perspective, no concept, no longing. All they do possess concerning this place is a few odd speculative notions. Yet the same people, if they're going to Hawaii for a week, they'll spend 30, 40, 50, 100 hours studying brochures and books and planning and dreaming about this place where they'll spend 6 days of their life. Yet if you were to ask them, could you give me a description about our heavenly home? Most would have to respond, no, I never really thought much about it. They will spend huge amounts of time learning about a place where they'll spend a few days, but they'll spend no time or effort on studying the place where they will spend trillions of years. Friends, we are far too worldly and tied to this world. Isn't that proof? Isn't proof of that the Lord's Day? The day that's to be a foretaste of heaven. We can't even set aside the concerns of this world and be drawn up into the heavens for a day. It's a real place. Secondly, it's a fixed place. When you look in verse 2, when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, the Greek word for mansions is this sturdy word, a home that's fit for eternity, where we'll stay forever, not a transitory home. When Sandy and I moved into our house in the year 2000, our realtor, who of course was trying to upsell us, and our realtor said, well, Mr. and Ms. Robbins, I guess this house is okay, but it's a starter home. And you seem like you're a little too old for a starter home. And so we decided not to be offended about that. We still live in our starter. We decided it might be a finisher home too. But this home that we live in at 8 Sully Court is meant obviously to be a transitory home. But notice what this home is, according to verse 2, that Jesus tells us about. And this is meant to comfort us. It's a mansion. It's fixed. Not like now, where we are told in Hebrews 11 that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. No, Jesus tells us about this place in Hebrews 11 that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It will not fall down. A third thing we need to know about this place, and this is meant for your comfort. This may be disturbing to you. It's a place for many. Look at that key word, that quantitative word in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Not a few, not even some, but many. And by the way, this corresponds with what this same John will write later. The John who's the author of the gospel will write later in his book, The Revelation, in Revelation 7, when he's describing the numerics of our home, that comfort place that Jesus is speaking of. He says in Revelation 7, I saw a great multitude, which no man could number, people from every race and tribe and tongue. Now, let me tell you, if you like solitude and lonely walks, you'll not enjoy heaven. Because every intimation we have from the book of Revelation is that two things can be said of heaven. It's loud and it's crowded. We're told when the saints there praise, it's like thunder. And the number of the inhabitants is, and this is a figurative number, 10,000 times 10,000. Heaven is a great city because it contains billions of these, look at verse 2, these many mansions. This is fitting because, and this may come as a revelation to you, this is fitting because we were not made for solitude. The first time that the Bible says anything is not good is when the Lord says of his freshly created image bearer Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. God made us for friendships, lots of them, relational intimacy. And so this heavenly home of ours, notice carefully, look at the words, not making things up. It's a place for many. And then this this place of comfort that should give relief to every believer, it's a home. It's not a sterile institution like a dorm, but a warm and inviting house. In fact, look what Jesus calls it in verse 2. He calls it my Father's house, the inviting eternal dwelling place of our Father. In our early ministry years in South Carolina, in our first go around in South Carolina, when we first moved here, we would make the trek, the 1,003-mile trek from South Carolina to Del City, Oklahoma. That's 1,003 miles that way, and then another 1,003 miles back that way home. And as we got in with three small children, we had rituals of expectancy. Invariably, my daughter would ask, do you think Grandma will have chocolate chip cookies and muffins for me? Sarah, you could bet on it. And we had a liturgy to go home by. The liturgy consisted of Jerry Clower tapes and Merle Haggard tapes. And then our excitement would start building when we saw the first Brahms ice cream parlor in western Arkansas. And then when we would cross the bridge into Oklahoma, our excitement would build. And then as we got to Henrietta, there was a competition to who could spot the home of Troy Aikman sign first. And then when we drove through Shawnee, I always slowed down and pointed to the Holiday Inn and say, kids, that's where your mom and I spent our honeymoon. And finally, we would pull up to 2112 Linda Lane, and every light would be on, no matter what time of night. Parents and siblings and cousins would pour out of the house, and they would greet you and say, Carl, you're home. Home is that place where you're known best and loved most and always received. Isn't this description? Look at verse 2 of heaven. Our Father's house. It's a picture of our eternal dwelling. And isn't this fitting that heaven is called this? Because we have to keep this in mind. When our Father saves us, He doesn't just save us, but He makes us His children. The doctrine of adoption is one of the richest and most delightful doctrines. And He invites us into His home. The gospel is even better good news for those of you that never had a happy home, or were never loved by a father, perhaps didn't even know your father. Well, when you put your trust in the Father, as Jesus commands, and the Son, you'll receive both a home and a father. Doesn't this give you hope and comfort in the midst of a pandemic and a shrinking economy and a changing government? I have a home and a father. A fifth thing that can be said about this place is it's a prepared place. In fact, we're told that twice, once in verse 2 and once in verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you. In verse 3 again, if I go and prepare a place for you. We talk an awful lot, and rightly so, about the finished work of Christ. And when we do so, we're talking about His atonement, that Christ has finished. He's paid everything that needs to be paid for our sins. And so that's finished. It's done. When Jesus on the cross, as we will read later in John's Gospel, cries out that Greek word, tetelestai, means it's finished, paid in full. No more penalty for sin. But we need to remember the present work of Christ. But the New Testament goes to great extent to talk about those two great works that Jesus is carrying on right now. The first is, Hebrews 7 says, He is always interceding for us as our priest. He's praying for the elect. But there's a second thing that He's doing right now. Look at the words of verse 2 and 3. He's preparing a place. He's readying an eternal dwelling place with Him. He does that first by securing our eternal blessedness through His death and His resurrection. But notice what Jesus is doing in heaven. I mentioned two ongoing works of Christ. First, He's praying, interceding for you. Second, He's building, preparing a house for you. Do you notice something? All of our Lord's current works are other-centered, you-centered. The conquering, risen, ascended Lord. He's praying for you, preparing a place for you. But there's something even more glorious than I've even mentioned. I've been chomping at the bit to get to it. Look at verse 3. And this is really the essence of our comfort. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. And here it comes. That where I am, there you may be also. In telling his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them, there's great hope. Their future is secure. But then Jesus does something that's astounding. He overabundantly supplies. He gives them something in addition to a glorious fixed home. He promises them they will be where he is. And this is nothing less than now the full realization of the covenant promise. In the old covenant, the tabernacle was constructed so that God could dwell in their midst. But the tabernacle and later the temple still was a barrier-rich environment. You could point in to the Holy of Holies and say, God's dwelling in our midst. He's in there behind those curtains. We can't see him, but he's there. They just couldn't get to him. Now the disciples are thinking, here we go again. We've had the presence of God in our midst. John says it this way in John 1. We beheld him, full of grace and truth. We've had him in our midst, but he's leaving now. Well, Jesus tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them. And when he receives them to himself, look at verse 3. He will dwell in their midst forever. No more separation. You know who was there that night and heard these words, never got over them? John, the beloved disciple. Years later, when he, by the Holy Spirit, writes of heaven, what is always the central and crowning feature to John? If you would ask John, give me your description of heaven. There'd be no speculation, no nonsense, no foolishness. John writes these words in Revelation 21. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Now we know why David's great hope in Psalm 23 was, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This has always been the believer's hope and comfort in every era of history. Sure, there's pain and sickness and trouble and worry and drama here, but my eternal state is I have a place and I have a person. A place and a person. I will be with my person in my place for all eternity. How do we apply this word? First of all, learn clearly what it is we are to put off and to put on. Look at the two imperatives and commands in our text. Look at them carefully. The first imperative is, don't be heart troubled. It is unseemly for the believer to carry around worry, fear, and trouble. And what Jesus is calling his disciples to do is repent of worry about the future. The second imperative is to believe in Christ. That's a command. This means to repent of unbelief, to put off fear and put on faith. These admonitions are not just for the disciples in the upper room. Paul universalizes these same truths later in Philippians 4 when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The second application, we must recognize how dishonoring it is to Christ when we go about fearful about the future, when he's already told us he's provided for us gloriously. Oh, but Carl, I need to fret and I need to stay on my anti-anxiety medicine. I need to give myself an ulcer. I need to pace the floor at night. What shame that brings upon Christ when he's provided us a home, told us not to be troubled, and yet still we are. What must unbelievers say of us? Their God really can't be trusted or believed. My friends, worry and fear are the soul of unbelief, and we must mortify them sharply. Another application. I want you to think about how compassionate, how wonderfully compassionate our Jesus is. It is Thursday night. It's getting late. In 24 hours, he'll be in the grave. He will have undergone the most torturous of all deaths. But what is he concerned about in this moment? Look at John 14, verse 1. He's concerned to comfort others. My friends, that is love, to sacrifice for others. He so deeply loves his sheep that he sets aside his pain and agony now that are looming. They're not just on the horizon. They are just about in his face. He sets aside that. and focuses on these 11 worry warts of disciples. Our Jesus cares deeply that you are comforted in your afflictions. A fourth application. No one can find relief from heart trouble who doesn't believe in the Father and the Son, understand the future reality of heaven, and grasp the covenant fulfillment that Jesus will be in our midst. This is the only prescription Jesus gives for a fearful heart. Did you hear that? He doesn't say, now for some of you, y'all go sit over there. For some of you, you need to believe in me and my promises and look forward to this eternal place I'm preparing for you and recognize that I will dwell in your midst forever. For others of you, I have a plan B. Jesus doesn't say that. My friend, if you think verses 1 through 3 are trite, yeah, Carl, but what else have you got to give me comfort? I got nothing. Look at verses 1 through 3. This is what Jesus gives to bring relief to a troubled soul. A clinging faith to Him and the Father. A recognition that our eternal state will be glorious forever and that Jesus will be in the midst of it with us. That is Christ's comfort. Another application, when we consider the deaths and departures of our believing loved ones, if we would be untroubled, we must believe in Christ. Look forward to heaven and revel in the covenant promises. For faith knows that God will never lie to us, leave us, or forsake us. We must recognize, repeat it, and rehearse it, and live on this word. We will be reunited with them. And finally, by way of application, for unbelievers, you came here today because your wife dragged you, your parents did. I know what you're looking for in life. Every person is looking for a home, security, peace. Don't you long for belongingness and security? I would ask you, do you have a home? Yeah, Carl, I live right over there. In 40 years, you won't live right over there. My friend, it's appointed once to men to die. Will you have a home then where you'll be received and welcomed? You may today by faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that you have sent the Son to do everything that is necessary to secure us a safe and eternal home. How we thank you for the constant intercession of Jesus for us. And now we thank you for this word of comfort that encourages us in all of our temporal troubles. And now by the work of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bring this word to our remembrance frequently when we are tempted to be troubled and to succumb to fear and worry tonight, tomorrow, and in weeks to come. Remind us over and over again to mortify worry, fear, troubled hearts, and instead to recline upon your promises, to cling firmly to the Father and the Son, and to look forward in hope. We pray in the name of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.